1 Corinthians chapter 2, for sake of record, this is actually lesson number 28. Fear not. I know we're sort of, you know, spending a lot of time here in the opening chapters of 1 Corinthians, but I assure you, as we get into some of the meaty things into this, you know, we're going to move a little more quickly, okay? But for right now, we're looking at a section of Scripture that is found in the first section of 1 Corinthians that has to do with the wisdom of this world. So we're here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and just so that we remind ourselves of the context, let's begin reading at verse 9. Okay, we're going to focus on verse 13 this morning, but again, let's just get a feel for the context here in the passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 9, "But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Next week, we're going to finish up the chapter, but as we read from verses 9 and following, Paul, he repeats the issue of God the Holy Spirit. He brings up the issue of the spirit of man versus the spirit which is of God. Paul's going to refer to spirituality. He's going to talk about being spiritual. He's going to talk, and obviously we read something about the natural man. So there's a great deal of content here regarding not just God the Holy Spirit, but man's spirit and the spirit which God is giving, and so on and so forth. So we're just sort of navigating through this passage, and I hope that we have thus seen that humanity, the problem at Corinth, again, the problem at Corinth is this, that they are now valuing human wisdom. And of course, human wisdom is obviously framed by the wisdom of this world. And it's critical to recognize, look there at verse 13 now, "which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth." So we can diagram what's happening here. We have the wisdom of this world. And the wisdom of this world puts together a system of words that advocates and promotes the way the world operates and thinks. So when we talk about the wisdom of the world, we talk about the words of man's wisdom, we talk about the wisdom of words. What the Corinthians are doing is this: they're rejecting the only source of true wisdom and understanding, and they're now aligning themselves by way of adopting what human wisdom is teaching and advocating. Now, verse 9, we already went through all of this. What verse 9 is doing is demonstrating the means or the avenues by which human wisdom is promoted. You have the eye gate, you have the ear gate, and then you have what Paul says in verse 9, "neither hath entered into the heart of man." These are extremely dangerous and unreliable avenues to try to ascertain truth. Who is God? What is God doing? What is truth? How do we ever discover truth? What humanity seeks to do is use the eye gate to try to arrive at a high level of spiritual understanding, a higher level of spiritual awareness, a level of understanding the person of God and the purpose of God. And what Paul is emphasizing is God does not use that means, that avenue of the eye gate to reveal himself. God will never use, and he does not use, the circumstances of life and the situations of life. He doesn't use empiricism, the scientific approach in trying to figure out God. The I is not the avenue by which we discover truth. And hence, that's why Paul says, I hath not seen, nor has ear heard. And the ear, it represents what somebody's telling you, whether it's philosophy, whether it's human tradition. You know, the church has always taught this, and my denomination has always taught that. And you have generation passing down information to generation. So once again, the ear gate is not the means by which God is revealing what he is, who he is, and what it is he's doing. And may I add, you notice how it gets even more unreliable. Number one, you know, if I can't see it, I can't believe it kind of a thing. You know, I got to see it to believe it kind of an approach. Well, you know, it's even more unreliable than literally being able to touch, smell, taste, see, is what somebody's telling you. How do you know if what somebody tells you about God is true or not true? So it becomes very unreliable. And then the third avenue by which humanity seeks to, you know, discover truth is the inward. It's the heart. What man now does is he thinks, and I include women, by the way, man thinks that they can discover truth based upon intuition. This subjective, in other words, I believe God is this or that based upon what I feel, based upon what I think. Anything that I know about God or I think I know about God is based upon whatever I choose to believe about God. So the heart, remember what Jeremiah says, the heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful. Above all, your own heart will deceive you. So it gets increasingly unreliable. It is all extremely subjective. So the Apostle Paul, he actually is taking a passage out of the book of Isaiah, and he's demonstrating the Corinthians are beginning to use these avenues as a means of trying to discover what God is trying to do. So what Paul is doing is, he's emphasizing verse 9, but as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. Verse 10, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. Before we get any further, God has chosen to reveal. We can't know anything about God unless he has chosen to reveal those things to humanity. God doesn't leave it up to what you think, what you feel, what you believe. Remember, faith in and of itself is not virtuous. I mean, how many different denominational systems exist on planet Earth? And if you ask any member of any particular denominational persuasion if they have faith, well, yeah, they have faith. Listen, a Muslim has faith in the Quran. My faith is in the Bible. So if faith in and of itself is all that God cares about, we're in a heap of trouble, because the Quran and the Word of God says two different things. And then you have all sorts of other pieces, you know, religious texts and religious literature out there. So when it comes to faith, our faith can only be as good and as reliable as the object in which we place it in. I can have faith when I sat down in that chair that it's not going to collapse. I can believe whatever I want to believe about God. And that's dangerous. So what God has chosen to do is, he has stepped out of time. He stepped out of eternity. He has stepped out of the realm of matter and creation. And God has chosen to communicate by way of revelation what he's doing and who he is. Our faith is only as good as the object. So when God says, I am revealing some things, remember, He's not revealing truth by way of what we see, what we hear, or what we intuitively think about him. God has revealed himself in a very tangible, objective way. And that's what we're going to harp on this morning. How has God chosen to reveal himself in an authoritative, objective, tangible way? How can we ever know what God is doing? Well, what if God chooses to tell us? And that is exactly what the Apostle Paul here is pressing. God has chosen to reveal himself. He's not a mystical type of entity. You know, I get really, you know, when people say, oh, you know, God works in mysterious ways. And there is sometimes there is attempt in man's quest, or even in the believer's quest to figure God out or to understand God. You know, what a kind of a cheap cop-out. You know, we can't always fully grasp and know and so on and so forth, as though God operates in such a mysterious way. Go over to Ephesians chapter 1 just to highlight, okay? God is a God who delights in revealing himself. God is not only a knowable God, but God, he rejoices in making himself known. God delights in being knowable. How often do people think that God is, again, some sort of an entity that is just floating out into the deep recesses of the universe, and good luck? As though God deliberately prevents his creature from knowing about him. And a lot of people think that's how God operates. That God's playing this master game called mastermind. And, you know, it's up to you, good luck, to try to figure out what he's doing. Well, how do I know what God is doing? Well, you know, examine what's going on in your life. Or maybe it does get passed on by tradition. Or maybe it's whatever impulse and impression and yearning and burning and feeling and whatever it is you think. You know, that isn't the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is a God of intelligence, and God has a will, and God rejoices in making himself known and knowable. He invites his creation to learn about him, to know about him, but we can't use these three avenues. Paul's going to tell us the source of knowledge is via the agent of the Holy Spirit. But we're going to have to be real careful about that. But before we go there, Ephesians chapter 1, again, very, very quickly, look there at verse 8. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 8, wherein he, that's reference to God, right? The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8, wherein he hath abounded. Now, when you think about the word abound, you know, don't envision God as, you know, I'm just going to give David a little bit of insight. And I'm going to give a group over here a little more information. You know what the word abound means? I've used this illustration a number of times. Niagara Falls. Does Niagara Falls abound with water? You understand? When God, in verse 8, wherein he hath abounded, there is this super hyper flow. Listen, God isn't revealing himself through a trickle. It isn't a drippy faucet, if you will. You know, it's sort of like a believer, you know, it's like a man with a cup trying to get a drink of water at Niagara Falls, right? You can't even begin to contain that flow, that mass. Look at verse 8, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. God is over, there is this super hyper flow abounding in wisdom. Verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Can we conclude that God is a mystery? Did you read verse 10? Look at verse 10. Having made known unto us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. Listen, God, His good pleasure. God has a good pleasure. And you know, His good pleasure is to superabound in revealing all wisdom and all prudence. And God hath made known the mystery. If He hath made known the mystery of His will, is God now a mystery? Not at all. Now, can God be a mystery in an individual, personal level? Well, God can be a mystery if I don't tap into the source of revelation. Listen, if you don't know what God is doing, don't blame God. If I don't understand why things are happening and what the purpose of creation and what God's eternal purpose and plan and goal is, if I don't understand it, it isn't God's fault. It's going to be my fault. But don't accuse God of being a mystery. That is not the God of the Bible. Now, that is the God of religion, isn't it? And oftentimes, religion is intended to keep people ignorant and blind. Listen, God's given to us a source of revelation. Now, let's go back. And this is what we're going to look into this morning. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Well, if God tells us you can't find Him and you will never arrive at true spiritual understanding via the eye, the ear, and the heart, then how is God choosing to do this? And why is it the way He does it by way of revelation far more dependable and reliable and certainly authoritative? Look there at verse 13, chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth. So, does man, and remember, if you go to chapter 1, real quick, look there at chapter 1, and you notice there at verse 19, chapter 1, verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, I will bring to nothing the understanding of the... Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Listen, when Paul in chapter 2, verse 13 talks about the words which man's wisdom teacheth, it's talking about this system of information. And it's framed by the wisdom of this world that advocates a false means of trying to figure God out. And so what Paul's going to focus on in verse 13, which things also we speak, not in what they're saying, but not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. Now, this is what we're going to talk about. And by the way, next Sunday morning, the end of verse 13, comparing spiritual things with what? Okay, what does that mean exactly? Listen, God the Holy Spirit is comparing spiritual things with spiritual. We'll talk about that. Remember, the Spirit that we are privileged to enjoy. Look there at verse 12. Now, we have received not the Spirit of the world. What is the Spirit of the world? Verse 9, eye, ear, heart. Look there at verse 14. But the natural man. So let's think about it. The natural man uses the natural means of trying to figure God out. And what are the natural means? What I see, what I hear, and what I believe. That's the natural man. And so the natural man will arrive at supposed truth and begin to teach words, a system of information, words. And you know what that produces? It produces the very thing Paul says, that's not what God is doing. It's the spirit of the world, the way the world thinks. The world thinks a whole lot of things. You know, when we talk about spirit, we're not talking about an invisible ghost. We're not talking about a metaphysical, supernatural presence. In the Bible, we're not going to go through all these verses over and over again. You know what? The spirit represents the way you think. your mental disposition, your mental perspective, your frame of reference. The reason humanity thinks what they think about God, and they're a bunch of fools, according to chapter 1, is because they have this prevailing spirit of unbelief. Their way of thinking about life, their frame of reference, their mental perspective, the spirit of the world, that's what Paul's talking about, which is influenced and affected by a system of words based upon a natural means. And Paul says that is not how God works. Contrast, God's doing something else. God uses the agent of God, the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 10. But God hath revealed them unto us by His. So what is it that the Spirit's doing? And ultimately, what Paul's going to demonstrate is, listen, the Holy Spirit uses words. He uses words to teach the deep things of God. And don't ever forget verse 10. But God hath what? Reveal them unto us. And why has God revealed some things to us? Look at the end of verse 12, the very end of verse 12. That we might know. How are we going to know with absolute assurance and confidence? God uses the agent of the Holy Spirit, and we're going to hopefully demonstrate, jettison all of the fanciful, fanatical ideas about how the Holy Spirit's working. We're going to find out how the Spirit's working today in the current dispensation of the grace of God. And what we find is that there are words that the Holy Ghost is using to teach the deep things of God, which is how God reveals Himself, and that's how we know all the things He has freely given to us. And you know what happens when we take the words of God, the Holy Spirit? It produces, as Paul writes there in verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit which is of. It doesn't say the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit which is of God. Paul, again, he's talking about a way of thinking. We take the words of the Holy Spirit, we incorporate it into the realm of our thinking by faith, because with the heart, man believeth. With the heart, Paul says to the Romans, you have obeyed from the heart that form, a form of doctrine. And interesting. And as we take in the sound doctrine of God's words that God the Holy Spirit has revealed, you know what it ultimately produces? A spirit which is of God. We start thinking like God. We now approach life with a divine, heavenly viewpoint, with a godly frame of reference. We analyze, we assess, we evaluate the goings-on in life based upon this spirit of wisdom, this spirit of understanding. Again, this isn't some weird, mystical, otherworldly spirit that God inserts. The Spirit which is of God is the natural byproduct, the natural result of taking in those words, and now my entire perspective is changed. I look at life the way God looks at life. Remember that we're not going to go there. I know I keep saying that, but back there, and remember the Lord Jesus Christ. He was strong in spirit. He increased in wisdom. He was given, according to Isaiah, the spirit of wisdom, the spirit of knowledge, the spirit of understanding. That's the spirit God is trying to give you. Again, it isn't God just putting an invisible entity. No, study His words and you begin to enjoy the spirit that He's giving. It's the spirit of understanding. And next week we're going to talk about what constitutes a spiritual man. You know, Paul, he writes, he talks about being renewed in the spirit of your mind. You see the way you think? Is it possible not to renew the spirit of your mind? Listen, you shut that book. You shut God out. You choose not to study God's word. And now you're vulnerable to be victimized by another means. Listen, if you choose not to be renewed in the spirit of your mind, then you know what? The spirit which we have of God is not going to freely operate in our thinking. So remember, when we talk about the spirit, it's not some weird, otherworldly, hyperactivity of God. It's not an extra-biblical. It's the simple byproduct of believing the words. And then it develops the very spirit that God is producing. You know, it's so simple yet so profound. It isn't really that complicated. So let's talk now about the Spirit. And next week we're going to look at it a little more carefully. You know, how sometimes Paul talks about walking in the Spirit. He talks about being led by the Spirit. In fact, doesn't Paul write to the Ephesians and he exhorts the believers to be filled with the Spirit? And you know, there's a lot of kind of weird stuff, kind of nutty stuff, a lot of fanatical stuff. You know, to be filled with the Spirit is all of a sudden God, the Holy Spirit, just sort of supernaturally possesses me and causes me to do things that I wouldn't normally do. Or being led or walking in the Spirit. No way. We're going to see, wait, no, that is not how the Holy Spirit works. To walk in the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit, and to be filled with the Spirit is to do exactly what God, the Holy Spirit, is doing today. Verse 13, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost. Is God the Holy Spirit teaching words? Words. Remember what Jesus said? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. The ministry and role of God, the Holy Spirit, has everything to do with the revelation, the communication, and ultimately the inspiration and preservation of specific words. Okay? That's reliable, isn't it? If God says, I'm going to tell you about me, and I'm going to tell you about what I'm doing, and I'm going to send the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, to maintain the integrity of these inspired, and we're going to define inspiration here in just a minute. If God said something, and God says, I'll take the words that I've communicated, and I'm going to take those words, and I'm going to write them down on paper. And then God says, I'm going to take the words that are written down, and I'm going to preserve those words for generations to come. Isn't that a far more reliable means of knowing God than what you think, Renee? Because what God thinks about, because what Renee thinks about God can oftentimes be different than what Rachel thinks about God. But if God says, I'm going to give to you an authoritative written text, all of us have equal access to what? The text. I don't care. And I say that I'm not trying to be unkind. Understand what I'm going to say. I don't care what you think about God. You know what I mean when I say that? What I mean is this. What you think is no more reliable than what I think. The issue is, what did God preserve in writing? See, that's the issue. Listen, Christianity is about a book. It's called Holy Scripture for a reason. Let's talk about the role of God, the Holy Spirit, and the words which God's revealing. Go over to 1 Peter. We'll start here. 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're going to run some passages here relatively quick, okay? I just want to throw out all of this ammunition, if you will. Over and over again, you find a direct correlation between God, the Holy Spirit, and words, okay? And again, remember, these words are reliable because it's God who's telling me about what he's doing. 2 Peter chapter 1, look there at verse 20. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the what? Scripture. We're going to talk about Scripture here in about 10 minutes or so. Scripture, script, scribble, writing. No prophecy of the script, the writing. And that's what Scripture means, you know, graphe, the writing. So no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation for the what? Prophecy. Now, what did we just learn about prophecy in verse 20? No prophecy of the what? The Scripture, the writing, the scribble, the script is of private interpretation. Verse 21, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Do you see the direct correlation here? You have Scripture that contains prophecy, and then we learn that God used men to communicate their speaking. You see the issue of words. What I'm getting at right now is this. We see a direct role of God, the Holy Spirit, behind the communication of information, prophecy. You know, it's telling, you know, revealing information in advance. So the Holy Ghost, he moved men in ages past to communicate, to speak forth information. But we do know something about that information according to verse 20. Ultimately, that prophetic information is, how many of you ever heard Isaiah speak to you? How many of you heard Isaiah speak? Or Jeremiah? Or Ezra? Or Nehemiah? Or Jonah? You know what the problem is? Didn't these guys die off over 3,000 years ago? Or about 3,000 years ago, a little less? So what good is it? What good is whatever Isaiah said, or whatever Daniel said, or whatever Jeremiah said? What good is it if they're dead? But wait, what did God do with that prophetic information that was spoken via the agency of who? The Holy Ghost. Didn't God do something ingenious? He took that information that was verbally communicated about 3,000 years ago, and he put it down on paper, Scripture. So guess what? I know some things about what Isaiah was teaching in the past because I have the book of Isaiah. Here's the point. The Holy Spirit's role, he's the agent by which information, words are being communicated. And ultimately, those words are written down. Let's go scan the Old Testament. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 23. 2 Samuel chapter 23. Don't miss this ministry. By the way, today, when people think about or talk about the Holy Spirit, you know, again, there's all sorts of Holy Ghost doing this, Holy Ghost doing that. And sadly, people miss, well, what does the Holy Spirit do in the Word of God? 2 Samuel chapter 23. Look there at 2 Samuel chapter 23. And notice verse 1. Look at verse 2 Samuel chapter 23, verse 1. Now, these be the last words of David. David, the son of Jesse, said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, look at verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my what? Do you see the direct correlation here? Holy Spirit's doing something through David, which, according to verse 1, what did David ultimately do? You notice the end of verse 1? The sweet psalmist. What book do we find in the Scriptures that is attributed to the human author David? The book of what? Psalms. So, you know, and we're going to see examples of this. Bear with me. The book of Psalms is, of course, written by the master author, God himself. But the human agent is David. And verse 2 tells us, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. the word. There's a correlation. Go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. 2 Chronicles chapter 15. Notice verse 1. 2 Chronicles 15 verse 1. 2 Chronicles 15 verse 1. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said unto him, Hear ye me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin. The Lord is with you while ye be with him. And if ye seek him, he will be found of you. But if ye forsake him, he will forsake you. Drop down to verse 8. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded the prophet. Now, look at verse 8 again. When Asa heard these words and the prophecy of Oded. Look at verse 1 again. And the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded. Do you see the correlation there? What did God the Holy Spirit do with Azariah, the son of Oded? The Holy Spirit communicated what? Words, verse 8. And when Asa heard these words and the prophecy, wait a minute. God the Holy Spirit is instrumental. In fact, he is the very instrument and agency by which he now is speaking words. You see the words, words. Go to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Now, so far, I hope we recognize the Holy Spirit is the source by which there's information being communicated. But, you know, that isn't really enough because we don't hear him today. We don't hear any of these guys. So we have to go one step further, okay? And we'll go one step further. Matthew chapter 10, and notice there in verse 12. Matthew chapter 10, I'm sorry, verse 20, verse 20. Matthew 10, 20, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father, which speaketh where? Again, do you appreciate the correlation here? The Holy Spirit has everything to do with speaking forth. And he's not, you know, it's not gibberish. There are systematic words. There are specific words that are being communicated. Go to John chapter 16. John chapter 16. And notice there in John chapter 16. Over and over again, and just for sake of time, we're going to move on here, but John chapter 16. And notice in verse 13. John chapter 16, verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of what? Truth is come. He will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He, the Holy Spirit, is the Spirit of truth, and he's speaking. Anything God the Holy Spirit says, is it truth or is it untruth? If God the Holy Spirit says it, it is what? Truth. Now let's make a connection here. Go to chapter 17. John chapter 17. Notice in John chapter 17, verse 17. John 17, 17. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is what? Wait. The Spirit. When the Spirit of truth. And then the Lord Jesus, a chapter later, he says, thy word is what? So, you know, I mean, I know a little bit of mathematics. You know, if A equals C and B equals C, does A equal B? I blew Timmy's mind. Sorry, Timmy. It's a real simple algebraic equation. If A equals C, and B equals C, does A and B equal each other? Yes. It's okay. Yes, 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 yes. So if the Spirit is the Spirit of truth, and if God's Word is truth, Is the Word and the Spirit one and the same? Uh-oh, you see what we're going to begin to discover here. There is a direct correlation between God's Word and God the Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. We've been to this passage, so I'm not going to, you know, comment, but Ephesians chapter 3. Look there in Ephesians chapter 3. And remember there at verse 2, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. By the way, this is the deep things that Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians. But anyway, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2. If ye have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given who? Wait a minute. Was King David given the dispensation of the grace of God? Was Moses given the dispensation of the grace of God? Was Jesus Christ, during his earthly ministry, given the dispensation of the grace of God? No. Now, that's how do we know that? Everything Jesus taught in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John was available in prophetic scripture. What Paul's describing, the dispensational program, Paul says it was given me. Verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. As I, what did Paul do? So just envision what's going on here. Just appreciate the sequence of events. So God reveals a mystery. And remember, a mystery not in the sense that humanity lacks the intelligent capacities of understanding. In the Bible, a mystery is a secret. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's called the hidden wisdom of God. Drop down real quickly to verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been what? This is why it's a mystery. It is a mystery because God kept it hidden in himself. God had a secret. God had a system of information that he didn't tell anybody about. And it was hidden in himself. It was hidden from ages and from generations. And it was hidden from the sons of men. Only one person in the universe knew anything about this. And who is that person according to verse 9? God. So when the Bible talks about a mystery, specifically in Paul's epistles, the dispensation of the grace of God that the Apostle Paul here was given is, according to verse 3, how that by revelation he made known unto me the what? But now notice what God chose to do after he revealed this glorious sacred secret that he kept hidden in himself, and now he chooses to reveal for the very first time through the instrumentality of Paul the Apostle. And Paul was the first one to get it. How do we know that? 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul said, in me first. If he's the first, then anyone preceding him know anything about it? See, that's what rightly dividing the word of truth is all about. It's not a gimmick. It's not. We recognize, oh my goodness, God has the right to keep hidden an entire dispensational purpose. And then he chooses to reveal it to the first human agent. His name is Paul. And we're not going to get into the wisdom of God in selecting Paul. But in me first. But now, how does God want you? How does God want his church? How does God want his people to know the rich details of this hidden wisdom of God, which, again, God says, I've abounded. God, he pulled out all the stops. All of the glorious details about the place and the purpose and the working of this new dispensational program and purpose, God says, I've pulled out all the stops. It is abounding. How does God ensure that 2,000 years later, you and I can attain the same exact level of understanding that Paul had? You know what God did? Look there at verse 2, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. As I wrote, afore in few words, whereby when ye... You know what God did? Paul, I'm going to reveal this glorious purpose and plan and all of that, but Paul, you don't get to keep it to yourself, buddy. Sorry. You know what God says? I want my church, 2,000 plus years later, to know the rich, glorious details of this entire new dispensational purpose vested in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, through which I'm going to gather all things which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, through this new agency, the church, the body of Christ, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Sorry, Paul. I'm going to let all of these other guys, 2,000 years later, like Charlotte and like Don and like Alex, and you know how God chooses to let you in on the secret? God says, I'm going to put it down on paper. And Paul is the, keep your finger here. Go over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Don't ever lose sight of the wisdom of God in ensuring that you and I have equal access to this secret, the equal access to this new dispensational purpose. And what a glorious privilege. You know what? Paul doesn't know anything more about what's going on than you should know. Now, he certainly knows a whole lot more because he's been dead for 2,000 years. But wait a minute. God says, my word is sufficient. Anything God desires for us to know, man shall not live by bread alone, but by what? So is God responsible now to make sure every word necessary to live is available? Now think about that. Man shall not live by bread alone. How in the world can God have this expectation from His people? I want you to live for me. I want you to serve me. I want you to love me. I want you to value me. I want you to adore me. I want you to worship me. Unless He reveals how we're supposed to do it. Paul, Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, Colossians 1, verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the what? The word of God. God's assembling a book. It started all the way back there in the book of Exodus. Interesting, God told Moses, Moses, you know all this information I'm giving to you? I want you to write it in a book. And throughout the Old Testament, we learn something about this book. The Apostle Paul is commissioned to write down the details of this hidden wisdom. It's called Romans through Philemon. To fulfill, that is to bring to completed form the book. Go back to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. So again, we're going to read verse 3 again. Ephesians 3, 3, how that by revelation He made known unto me the mystery. Look at what God tells us. As I wrote afore in few words. By the way, is Paul going to receive further light and revelation? And so, oh, absolutely. Interesting, he's wrote a few words. But in Colossians, he already tells the saints to fulfill it. See, it's not complete quite yet. Verse 4, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto His holy apostles and prophets by the what? So think, here we go. God the Holy Spirit is the agent through which God now makes it known, not just to Paul, but how does He make it known for you and for me 2,000 years later? Paul, you're writing it down. And Paul, wasn't it a good thing for Paul to be in prison? You know, one of the best things that could have happened was for Paul the apostle to be in prison. You know what he did while he was in prison, especially Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians, and then ultimately, you know, the 1st, 2nd Timothy. You know what Paul's doing? He's writing some things down by way of God the Holy Spirit. I just want you to see the connection. There's a revelation. There's something being written down. And then, interesting, verse 4, whereby when ye what? You know, the greatest scandal among the church today. You know what? The body of Christ, we're not spending a lot of time reading the words that are being written down, unfortunately. But the point is this, there's a direct correlation between the Spirit and words. Go to Revelation chapter 1. We're moving now. We're going to really, really fly. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. Notice verse 3. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein. God has a book. And if you drop down to verse 11, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. What thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. You know, God's assembling a book. And John is commissioned, whatever it is he's seeing, you write it in a book. How do we know what John saw? Did he write it down? The book of Revelation. Hebrews. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. And we're not going to have any time, but Hebrews chapter 3. Throughout Scripture, and we have examples in the book of Acts. We certainly have an example right here. For example, Hebrews chapter 3. And notice, for example, in Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice. Now, for sake of time, you know what the Hebrew writer is now going to quote? He's going to quote Psalms chapter 95. But wait a minute. We can now read Psalms chapter 95. But look there at verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost what? Saith. Well, now, interesting. Whatever it is that the Holy Ghost said, we can actually go back and what? Read. Critically important. Go to Acts chapter 1. Go to Acts chapter 1. And another passage that will affirm. When the Holy Ghost says something, now not everything he said is written down, but whatever is written down is something the Holy Spirit said. In Acts, if you go to Acts chapter 1, look there in Acts chapter 1, and notice, for example, verse 16. Acts chapter 1, verse 16. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake before concerning Jew. Do you see? What the Holy Spirit spake by the mouth of David is equal to what? The Scripture. You can't avoid that direct correlation. The Scripture and whatever. And by the way, Peter, he's actually telling his audience. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? Ye do err not knowing the what? Jesus said, have ye not read the what? Can the Scriptures be read? Is the Scripture knowable? And Peter, he says, the Scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David what? The Holy Ghost spake what? Scripture. He used David by way of prophecy to literally record details that Israel now can confirm by way of the writings over and over again. The two are going hand in hand. Here's an interesting passage. Go to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. And then I want to end for the remaining 5 minutes. I want to talk about inspiration here for just a second. Galatians chapter 3. And notice here at verse 8. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And the Scripture foreseeing. Wow, can the Scripture foresee something? Foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. What's the next word? Preach. Can Scripture preach? Well, according to verse 8, yes. And the scripture, number one, it foresees something. That's prophecy. That God would justify the heathen through faith. What did the scriptures also do? It preached before the what? The gospel unto Abraham. And of course, that has to do with all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Drop down to verse 27. Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. Verse 27. Verse 22. But the scripture hath concluded. Do you recognize the characteristics and the traits of scripture? It can foresee. The scripture, it can preach. And the scripture can come to some conclusions. You understand the importance of Holy Writ scripture. Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, this is the last letter. Remember, we read that passage in Colossians chapter 1 where God commissioned Paul to fulfill the Word of God. 2 Timothy now brings God's Word to completion. Nothing else is going to, okay? So we're at a state, we're at a point here where God's Word now, it's been revealed, it's being assembled. It's being, you know, collated. It's being identified. And man, we're not going to study all of the manuscript evidence, but the church at large always knew it was available. Anyway, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, the writings, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Now, for sake of time, there is a grave mistake that the church has made in recent years, since the 1880s. You see the word inspiration, verse 16, all scripture, right? All the writings. And by the way, whatever Timothy had in verse 15 as a child, whatever Timothy had access to as a child, was it called Holy Scripture? Did Timothy possess the originals? Did the temple in Jerusalem possess the originals? Did that guy in Ethiopia possess the originals? So here's the point. Whatever Timothy was in possession of, they were copies. Are they called Holy Scripture? It is Scripture. And Paul says that Scripture, verse 16, is given by what? Inspiration. The church has done tremendous harm in teaching something about inspiration. And what you will find in many doctrinal statements is that God's Word is inspired in the original writings. Now, interestingly enough, where did that idea come from? You know that in history, you don't find the church believing that inspiration is limited to the originals. Isn't that interesting? You don't find the true church of God. I'm not talking about the false church, okay? But you don't find historically the church saying that inspiration is limited to the original autographs. You know who came up with that idea? Or maybe I should say, who promoted the idea that inspiration is limited to the originals? There's a guy named Philip Schaff who is a Bible historian. And in his book titled A General Introduction to the Study of Theology, he writes that the claim that inspiration only applies to the originals, and therefore today, right now, you do not have the inspired Word of God, which is a lie. But the idea that it can only apply to the original manuscripts, that claim was made by a guy named Richard Simon, who was a French Catholic priest. What motive might a Catholic priest have to limit inspiration to the originals? This Catholic priest wrote a book titled A Critical History of the Old Testament in 1682. In the 1600s, he advocated inspiration to the originals only. And you know why he advocated inspiration to the originals only? To discredit the authority of Scripture. So, if I say, David,
Do you have God's word inspired? And he says, yes, I would have to ask, but wait a minute, inspiration only applies to the original. Since you don't have the inspired word of God, you need the traditions of the church to tell you what truth is. You see the danger in limiting inspiration solely to the original manuscripts? In short, when the Apostle Paul talks about inspiring, you know, it's the word to breathe. Now, when we think about God breathing, did God breathe out? But, you know, inspiration isn't just God breathing out the words that are required for man to live. God also breathed into those words life. You see, what? Don't just assume inspiration is God speaking it out. Breathing, though, because what happened when God created man? Did God breathe into Adam what? The breath of life, and Adam became a what? Living soul. It isn't enough to say God spoke it. Listen, when God did speak his words, he did more than that. He literally breathed into those words life. Couple of verses, we're done. Hebrews chapter 4. Jesus Christ said, the words that I say unto you, they are spirit and they are life. What makes the Christian Bible the most unique book in the universe, in human history, besides all of the attributes of truth and so forth? You know what makes this book different than any other piece of literature? This book is alive. Now, I can't describe all of the mechanics, but I do believe what the verses say about the inspired word. And certainly Timothy had copies, and I wanted to just share with you how translation is not an issue. Don't let people convince you that, but it's lost in the translation. That's just not true. That is just not true. In the Bible, nothing is ever lost in translation. Here's a classic example. David writes something in Hebrew, which is interpreted in Aramaic in the book of Mark, which is interpreted in Greek in the book of Matthew, which is translated for us in English. Does God have any problem translating Hebrew into Aramaic and into Greek and then into English? Who said God can't do that? You see, the science of textual criticism, they protest and they say, oh, no. You'll lose it in translation. Who says? If God inspired the word water, and I interpret it as agua, how did we lose inspiration? Remember, inspiration, God breathes something into those written words. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And you know, we are going to stop here. Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 12, for the word of God is quick. You know what that word quick is, right? It's not quick as in it's fast, like a cheetah. It's quick as in life. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even a dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do it. Here's my point. When God inspired specific words, he wrote those words down on paper, and God continues to call it inspired. And it's not a book to be tampered with. It's a living book. Even Peter says, we're born again by the word of life. Father, we do thank you for your grace. We do thank you for your love. We thank you for your wisdom and how it is that knowing the role and ministry of the Holy Spirit isn't left to fanciful, fanatical ideas, but we understand and recognize that in history, God the Holy Spirit communicated specific words, and we thank you, Father, for taking those words and assembling a book and preserving those words in history, even against the onslaught of unbelief and of hatred towards that book. We thank you that you've preserved those words and that we literally have them available to us today in our own language. May we study it as a living book, but may we let your living book alter the way we think. May it change our life. May it reorient our inner man so that we truly adopt your very thinking in all of life. We pray it now in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.